And we will open our Bibles to the book of John. We're in John chapter 13. Last week we got all the way down to verse 17. We're working through the eyewitness account of the Apostle John, the eyewitness account of the Last Supper. Of course, we're all familiar with what happened at the Last Supper because Leonardo da Vinci clued us in, okay? The truth of the matter is, you know, he was taking an artist's license. The Last Supper didn't exactly take place the way he laid it out, but he had only so much to work with. We'll talk a little bit about that. But we need to understand that this is the last full night that Jesus will spend with his disciples. The last opportunity that he is going to have to impart to them some critical information. Information that they're going to need to know after he has been taken away from them. And so right now he needs to strengthen them for the upcoming trial of faith that they are about to experience. But as we noticed last week, the disciples were in no frame of mind to receive this information. They're in no frame of mind to take on another lesson. And so because of this, I mean, we know that they were distraught over the fact that they were in Jerusalem and they know that the religious leaders are trying to get to Jesus. You know, and they knew that something was afoot and that he was going to be taken from them because he told them that. They were afraid not only that he would die, but that they would die, or worse, that he would die and they would be left behind. So their minds are all in a turmoil. So Jesus, before he can teach them anything, quite obviously he has to get their attention. And he does so by performing two startling and significant acts. And the first one we looked at last week, the washing of the disciples' feet. The physical act itself was startling to the disciples, but it was the spiritual ramifications of that act that made it so significant. It is a beautiful picture of the constant need for repentance on the part of Christ's people, believers, and it also is a picture of the reality that he is always there to reward our repentance with the intimate fellowship of his presence. Now, the second significant act is the offering of the bread, or as the Gospels say, offering of the sop to Judas. And the act itself, Jesus handing bread to Judas, was not that startling to the 12, despite their propensity for arguing over who would be the greatest in the kingdom. But what we have here in the Last Supper is Judas has been given the place of honor right next to Jesus. And then he is on top of that, he is given the sop. He is given the piece of bread, which was also an honor to be given that by the master of ceremony, so to speak. Jesus, of course, was the focus point of the dinner. Now, while this act may not have surprised the disciples, the announcement that Jesus makes just prior to the act certainly does. It throws them into a fit of shock and confusion. Now, before Jesus' shocking announcement, he delivers a prophecy to the disciples. And this prophecy has three parts. It contains the prophecy itself. It contains an explanation why the prophecy is given. And then there's also an encouragement provided for those who may have been disheartened by the particular prophecy. Let's begin in verse 18. We'll read 18 through 20 and we'll deal with this for a little while. Now, Jesus has just given them the secret. The secret of finding a happy life. We talked about that last week. Happy New Year. Now, you want to have a happy New Year? How can you ensure that you're going to have a happy New Year? Well, Jesus tells us right there, verse 16, "Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed or happy are you if you do them." And if that piques your interest, well, they can go back online and check last week's sermon and pick up on what he's saying there. And then he goes on to, he's just telling them how to have true happiness. And then he snatches that happiness away from them Verse 18, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. And most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Amen. Now, what we see here in verse 18, Jesus is giving this prophecy here to qualify what he had said previously at the dinner. You look back in verse 10, as Jesus was washing the disciples' feet, he had a little confrontation, so to speak, with Peter, which was the usual. You know, Peter always got to say something. A wise man speaks because he has something to say. A fool speaks because, well, he's got to say something. You know. And that was Peter's problem. And the Lord was instructing him. In verse 10, Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. Now, that throwaway phrase might have went over their heads, but now Jesus is qualifying what he said in verse 10 by informing the disciples that someone was going to betray him. He doesn't quite say that. We'll get to that in verse 21. But Jesus has just spoken about how a person can find true happiness by knowing and obeying his commandments. And now he qualifies his statement by adding that he wasn't speaking about every one of those that was present. Jesus once again mentions that each of the disciples was not only chosen by him, but they were also known by him as well. And we need to understand that it was the choosing of Jesus that was the decisive thing. You know, sometimes we think, well, the disciples had to agree to go with him. Yes, that's true. They did. But they were chosen. And it was the choosing that is important. It implies that there was divine initiative in everything that Jesus did and everything that the disciples did. Now, here's the thing though. If Jesus knew that Judas was a traitor, and he knew this from the very beginning, why did he choose him? Well, that's an important question. And Jesus answers that question right here in verse 18. Jesus offers them an appeal to the scriptures. Jesus quotes a scripture here from Psalm chapter 41, verse 9. Sam, I've been reading my notes. Jesus, Psalm 41, 9 says, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Now, if you look at Psalm 41, we're not going to read the whole thing. This is a Psalm of David, and David is decrying some treachery that has occurred to him. Now, obviously, David was a king. I'm sure he experienced treachery on a regular basis. That's what happens when you're in such a position of power. But this seems to really cut him to the heart. It wasn't an enemy that was treacherous against him. It wasn't an enemy that betrayed him. It was his very close friend. Now, David doesn't tell us in the psalm who he is referring to. But most theologians agree that this is a reference to a man named Ahithophel. Say that five times real fast. Try spelling it. I had to type that thing five times. So, Ahithophel was David's most trusted advisor, his most trusted royal advisor. He was a close friend. He was a trusted friend. He was a man that David could depend upon until one day David's son Absalom rebelled against him. David's son Absalom attempted a coup, so to speak. He wanted to take over the government. And this caught David off guard. It caught David's army off guard. When David found out that Absalom was coming to Jerusalem to take over, he had to hightail it out of town. He left. All of the mighty men left. They had to gather all their family and belongings that they could carry, and they had to run because they knew that Absalom was coming and he was going to kill every one of them. Every one of David's friends, every one of David's loyal friends left with him except one, Ahithophel. Ahithophel stayed behind. Ahithophel became the advisor of Absalom. He defected, so to speak. And he began to side with Absalom in his rebellion. And it's a tragic story. And it all unfolds, and you might remember as we went through 2 Samuel, it covers three chapters, 15 through 17. When David learned that Ahithophel was with Absalom, he was beside himself. Not just because of the treachery, but because of what Ahithophel possessed. Ahithophel was a wise man, and he gave wise counsel. And so what did David do? Well, what could he do? The only thing he could do is pray. And he did just exactly that in 2 Samuel chapter 17, verse 23. I think I'm there. Now when Ahithophel... No, that's not it. 15:31. Is that what I got? 15:31. Yeah, that's it. Then someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. David was at the end of his rope. What did he do? He responded in prayer. And he asked that God would just make him talk gibberish, God. Now, did God answer his prayer? God did answer his prayer, but not in the way that David requested. He didn't cause Ahithophel to start giving bad counsel, because no matter what, Ahithophel is going to say the right thing. He's going to say the wise thing. But what he did do is he caused his good counsel to be rejected. See, Ahithophel was wise, but Absalom wasn't. So, you know, you can teach a fool, but you can't teach him much. All right, and that's the problem that we have here with Absalom. And then in 2 Samuel 17:23, we see the end of Ahithophel's story. In verse 23, now when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled a donkey and arose and went home to his house, to his city. Then he put his household in order and hanged himself and died. And he was buried in his father's tomb. Now, there's a man that thinks highly of his own counsel. Well, if you're not going to listen to me, well, I'm going to take my bat and ball and go home and hang myself. Okay, well, that's that. Well, it took care of one problem. The fact that Ahithophel hanged himself is good evidence that it is probably him that Jesus is referring to in when he's quoting Psalm 41. Because if you remember, Judas also ends up hanging himself. But the point of the story is not in Ahithophel's death or Judas's death, but in the fact that one who had been so close to Jesus would actually betray him. That's the point of him quoting that. Ahithophel had eaten at David's own table. And so Judas had eaten with Jesus for 3.5 years. He had lived with him in close proximity. Ahithophel had betrayed David. And so Judas would also betray the Lord of glory. Now a quick look at ancient Near East culture reveals the sheer cruelty of what Judas is about to do. It shows the depth of his betrayal. In that culture, to eat bread with a person was a sign of friendship. It was an act of loyalty. You only ate with people that were close to you, that had your back, that you could depend on. That's why the Pharisees refused to eat with publicans and sinners and tax collectors. Oh, we're not going to do that. Because they didn't like them. That's why they were so shocked when Jesus would eat with the publicans and the sinners. We don't have to turn there, but 2 Samuel chapter 9 tells how David granted Mephibosheth, that's another good word, he granted Mephibosheth to eat bread at his table. Mephibosheth was the son, the grandson, as it were, of Saul, which was David's sworn enemy. Not because David's, you know, saw him as an enemy, but Saul saw David as an enemy. He was the first king. David was the second king. David had every right to eliminate Mephibosheth, to execute him as a descendant of Saul. But he didn't. He said, no, I'm taking care of you. Do we remember why he took care of Mephibosheth? Because Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan, who was David's best friend. Amen. And 1 Kings 18 tells how the prophets of Baal ate bread at the table of Jezebel. You take care of the people who have your back. And for one who had eaten bread at someone's table to then turn against the very person to whom they had pledged their loyal friendship was a bitter thing indeed. And it was this disloyalty of friends that was the most painful of all hurts for David. We see in Psalms chapter 55, if I can turn there real quick, verses 12 through 14. David said, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it." You expect that from your enemies. "Nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng." David just couldn't believe. And that's really the way it is. When someone that is close to, someone that you think you can depend on, they turn around and they stab you in the back. Well, it sets you off. It really causes you to question everything around you. Now, in our text, Jesus not only quotes, but he's also prophesying that one who had been with him the entire 3.5 years of his earthly ministry would betray him, and that in itself should be for us a sobering truth. Amen. It's sobering because it just boggles the mind that someone who had been part of the 12 for all of those years, I mean, he was there from the very beginning. He was a charter member, so to speak, of the disciple club. Card-carrying member. During that time, Judas not only heard Jesus teach, but he also witnessed all the miracles that Jesus did. And it's just unbelievable that one who had experienced all of that could turn around and betray him. And if that is true, and it is true, because it did happen, then it is certainly possible for a person today to be in the company of God's people in an environment where the Word of God is faithfully preached and still not actually be a child of God. Oh, it can't happen. If the Word is being delivered, oh, it's going to change hearts. Yeah, I mean, that's the point. But it's still possible for someone to resist, even in that environment. Because Judas did. Judas did. And this is a good place to stop and ask yourself, am I really a child of God, or am I just in the company of God's people? Hey, if Judas could do it, anybody can do it. If the latter is true, if you're just in the company of God's people, then this passage of Scripture should have a special urgency for you. And I would suggest that you not rest until you actually come to believe in Jesus to the point of full salvation, if that is the case. But it takes some analysis. It takes some checking out of the heart. Am I a believer? Now, you might readily say yes. And then the Bible says, well, what is the evidence? What is the evidence? There must be fruit. There must be fruit. If you're not sure, today is the day to make sure. Now, next, Jesus gives the reason for offering the prophecy. We see that in verse 19. "Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am He." The prophecy was given so that when it actually happened, it would be received by the disciples as further evidence, as if they needed further evidence. But he provides further evidence that Jesus is exactly who he claims to be. The unique Son of God, Jehovah of Israel. In fact, this is the main reason that is offered for the giving of all prophecy. When you look through the Old Testament, you know, you might think that prophecy was given to satisfy our curiosity. Or to warn us, to prepare ourselves for what's coming. But the biblical reason for prophecy is never that. Although we can use it for that. Obviously, I mean, if God tells you what's going to happen in the future, you want to make sure you lined up with what He's saying, because, hey, it's going to happen. Amen. It is going to happen. Amen. But what the Bible actually teaches is that when prophecy is given and then it comes to pass, The purpose of that is that we can know that the God who gives the prophecy is the true God, because only God can see the future, and only the true God can guarantee the outcome. I mean, you can go through the prophetic books, and we see it regularly stated. The book of Isaiah spends quite a few chapters of God asking Israel, "What are you doing? I mean, look at these idols." Someone goes out into the forest, they cut down a tree, they cut this log in half. Half of it they use to start a fire and bake bread. The other half they carve into an image. Really?
Yeah.
This thing can't stand up on its own. It can't move around on its own. And you want to worship it?
No.
Ask him what's going to happen tomorrow. See if he'll let you know what's going to happen tomorrow.
Yeah.
He can't even tell you what's going on today, let alone what's going to happen tomorrow. These idols had nothing to offer Israel, but they were very susceptible to worshiping them. And God would challenge the idols to tell Israel what was going to happen. He challenged them to do anything, good or bad, just so we know that you're there. Just so that we can see if you can operate independently of your own worshipers. But here's the thing, the idols never rose to the challenge. Never could get them to talk. Never could get them to move. Never could get him to do anything. By contrast, God can tell the future, and thus God should be believed. Isaiah 48, verse 3. "I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass." That is the true God. He doesn't just tell us what's going to happen. He makes sure it happens. He's good. He is true to His Word. And that argument is the same argument that Jesus uses here in verse 19. Just as God argues from the logic of prophecy in the Old Testament, so Jesus argues here in chapter 13. The logical conclusion of both arguments is the same. Jehovah is the true God. Jesus is the true God. Jesus is Jehovah. Let's just put it that way. And by his argument, Jesus reveals that he is not just a spokesman for God, though he is that also. What he is actually saying is that he is God. What he is prophesying, he will bring to pass. Now the final thing Jesus offers in verse 20 to the disciples is a word of encouragement. Because the statement that he's giving here, I mean, it seems to be disconnected from what has been said in verses 18 and 19. But there is actually a connection. Jesus had been encouraging the disciples to follow the example that he had just given them in the foot washing. But as he has done that, he began to speak of Judas and the fact that he would betray him. Were the disciples discouraged by this information? Well, we don't know. The Bible doesn't say, John doesn't say. But if they were discouraged, and I think they would have been, we would certainly understand why they were discouraged. I mean, it's one thing to know that Jesus is leaving. It's another thing to know that one amongst us is the cause of that. Now, in the other Gospels, we recognize that when Jesus makes the statement in verse 21 that someone's going to betray him, the disciples had no clue. As a matter of fact, they were thinking, "Lord, would it be me?" Here's an individual who is checking his own heart, because they understood that they were, you know, just as susceptible to betraying the Lord as anyone else. Were they discouraged? Quite possibly. They may have thought that, hey, if this is true, then who is capable of serving the Lord? Certainly not us. They may have thought that they were all scoundrels, which they were partially right. They were all scoundrels to the degree that the Lord could save them. They may have thought that there was no possibility of any usefulness to Jesus in the future, that it was all over. But, of course, that was not the case. Yes, there was one of them who would betray him, but despite that, Jesus had chosen all of them. All the other 11 disciples. And he had chosen them to be his representatives to an ungodly world. And they would be his representatives. So much so that whoever received them as the representatives of Jesus, would be accounted as having received Jesus. And whoever received Jesus is accounted as having received the Father. Amen. And this is a great encouragement. Not just for the disciples, it's an encouragement for us. Because guess what? The disciples are gone, but the Lord still has His representatives in this world. Amen. And that is us, His people, believers. We are the representatives of God on this earth today. There's a lot of discouragement that comes in the Christian life. There are real betrayals in the Christian life. There are real betrayals in churches, in seminaries. We see it in pastors and professors who deny the very God who bought them, and they teach false doctrines. But Jesus knows all of that. It's nothing new to Him. It's always been that way, but still, in the midst of betrayals, the Lord has His ambassadors. And He will use those ambassadors to be a blessing to the lost world around them. We are those ambassadors. If we believe on Jesus, if we choose to speak for Him as we are instructed to do, we will carry His message to the lost world around us. Now we've come to it. Let's look at verse 21. When Jesus had said these things, He was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." He'd been kind of beaten around the bush before, but now He just lays all the cards out on the table. And then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom He spoke. You know what that means? It means they were clueless. Clueless. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of His disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom He spoke. And then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is He to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, He gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. This is the second significant act of chapter 13. The giving of the bread to Judas. It was an act that identified him as the guest of honor, but it was also an act that has a dual purpose. It also identified him as the traitor. And here what we see is Jesus having one more opportunity, one last opportunity, as it were, to show love to Jesus, or to Judas. One last time. This act that Jesus performed was seen by everyone. All the disciples saw Jesus do this. But unlike the foot washing, the significance of the act was not made known to all of them. They saw what happened, but they didn't understand what was going on. The way that the act was performed, only John and maybe Peter understood what it meant, but neither of them men realized that the betrayal that Jesus was talking about was going to happen that night. And this scene is going to end with Judas leaving this gathering to carry out his betrayal, and he is going to perform an act that will eventually lead to the death of his master, but it will also lead to his own death as well. Unintended consequences of sin. Now, John here in verse 21 gives a very human description of Jesus. He says that He was troubled in spirit. That means He was deeply disturbed. And even though John pictures Jesus in complete control of the situation, he doesn't want us to think for a moment that Jesus was unmoved by all that was going to occur around Him. It was the betrayal of Judas that troubled Jesus, along with everything that he knew that was coming that night. Why was the Lord troubled at this? For simply put, He loved Judas. Amen. He loved Judas. He wanted Judas to accept Him as Lord and Savior. He wanted Judas to be right with God. He was troubled for the sake of his eternal soul. And sometimes when we focus on the deity of Jesus Christ, we kind of forget His humanity. We assume that Jesus was unbothered by all the things that would have bothered us. But that's not what the Bible teaches, because the Bible tells us that Jesus was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. If we experience discouragement, we can know that Jesus experienced discouragement. If we experience sorrow in our lives, we can know that Jesus experienced sorrow in His life. If we experience distress, Jesus experienced the same thing. And more so. And right here in the upper room, during these last hours with His disciples, Jesus was increasingly troubled by all that was coming, not the least of which was the fact that one who had lived with Him in closest communion for 3.5 years was now ready to sell out his master for the price of a slave, 30 pieces of silver. Tragic scene, unconscionable scene. But in the midst of this great treachery, there are some important theological lessons that can be learned by the church today. First, we need to understand that the lost world needs more than just examples to be saved. Amen. What better example could Jesus or Judas have had than Jesus himself? Judas had been present for most, if not all, of the Lord's teachings. He heard the Sermon on the Mount. He heard Jesus deliver the Beatitudes. He heard the parables. He heard the condemnation of covetousness and self-seeking. On top of this, Judas saw Jesus as the perfect example of everything that He taught. Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek." And Judas saw perfect meekness in the life of Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." And Judas saw perfect peace in the life of Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus taught about holiness. And Judas saw perfect holiness. Jesus taught about love, and Judas saw perfect love in Jesus Christ because he was filled with the love of God. Judas heard all of this, and he saw all of this, and yet he was unmoved by it. He was unsaved. And what that teaches us is that examples are not enough. Now, don't get me wrong, examples are important. Because if you don't have examples of the reality of Christ in your life, well, it doesn't matter what you say, nobody's going to listen to you. Examples are important. They're critical. But examples are not enough. And that's why we must pray and ask the Holy Spirit to do the work of regeneration in the lives of the unsaved. See, we can witness as much as we want. We can example as much as we want. We could be Greg Laurie if we want to. But no one's going to be saved until the Holy Spirit does a work of regeneration in their heart. Amen. It is divine work that must take place. And if we want to see it take place, on the one hand, we have to be right with God. On the other hand, we have to ask Him to do His work. And expect Him to do His work. Amen. All right? There's an expectation. Now, we can't expect the Holy Spirit to do His work if we're not willing to ask Him. We shouldn't assume that He's going to do His work, although there are many times where He does and we're not even aware of it. But our goal should be to pray for individuals and then bring them the truth. As I said, living right is necessary because a bad example won't save people either. But good examples are not enough. What is required is regeneration, and that is the exclusive work of the Holy Spirit. And it's through this work that He brings new life into an individual's heart. And that is necessary because before that happens, they can't understand spiritual things anyway. But when the Holy Spirit brings that new life, then the spiritual things of God's Word become real, and they have the ability to respond to Jesus as their Savior. The second thing we learn, and this should be pretty clear, and I don't think we really have too much of a problem with it, but it's still important that we understand it. It is impossible to discern the heart of an individual. It is impossible to know for sure who is saved and who isn't. Impossible. Christians often operate as though that were not the case, but it is always the case. We like to think that we know who is saved. We like to think that we know who isn't saved. But the testimony of Judas in this passage tells us it is impossible to know. Really, it's impossible. Now, don't get me wrong. Appearances are important. We do have a mandate from God to, as Tony likes to say, do the fruit inspection. You know, we want to, first and foremost, we need to check the fruit of our own lives. Is the fruit of the Spirit being produced in our lives? Then we should know, we should be confident that we are saved. Everyone else, it's hard to tell. Let's just put it that way. Appearances are important, but appearances are not the incontrovertible evidence of eternal life. As I said, Judas lived among the 12 for 3.5 years, and his true character was completely unknown to them. I mean, they even trusted him with the purse. They even trusted him with the checkbook. And he was a thief, and they didn't know it. That's the last person. Judas was the last person that should have had the checkbook. But they were clueless. Of course, now this also says something about Judas as well. You know, we look at this, we can't just think that Judas was just some hapless imbecile that didn't know what was going on. That is not the case either. Judas was a deceiver, deliberately deceiver. He was a devil. Judas was a hypocrite of the highest order. Judas lived with these other disciples and he pretended to be one of them. All the while, deep in his heart, he rebelled against everything that Jesus said. Everything. Everything that Jesus taught. Judas was certainly a hypocrite, but the point is, the disciples were completely unaware of it. Even when Jesus pointed out that one of them would betray him, not one of them had the first clue who it could be until Jesus revealed it to John. That tells you how good Judas was at playing his part. If you think about it, Jesus had given that parable about the tares and the wheat, where the farmer went out and he planted good seed. And he said late that night the enemy came and planted weeds all in his field. And when the plants started to grow, they all looked like wheat. But as they began to produce the grain, the servants were like, we got a problem here. Some of this is wheat and some of it's weeds. You want us to get in there and clean them out? No, the farmer said. Just leave it. When time comes, we'll separate the wheat from the weeds. But don't do it now because you might pull up some good stuff when you're pulling up the bad stuff. The whole point of that parable is that some of God's people are so much like weeds and some of the devil's people are so much like wheat, we oftentimes can't tell the difference. So the lesson for us in this is not to worry too much about having a pure church. Our focus, our concern should be that we have pure doctrine for ourselves, individually. We should strive to be as pure in doctrine as we can and just let the Lord deal with the unsaved who may or may not be in our midst. And He will deal with them through the power of His Word. He will deal with them through the working of His Holy Spirit. That's His job. It's not our job. What do we do? Well, if you think a person's saved, you treat them like a saved person. Pray for them. Just because you think they're saved doesn't mean they can't sin. Doesn't mean they can't stumble. Doesn't mean they aren't having problems. On the other hand, if you think a person's lost, treat them like a lost person. Love them. Pray for them. Witness to them. Amen. And let the Lord do His work. The third thing that we need to look at here, which is really for us, is the patience of Jesus Christ. Jesus knew when He called Judas that he would betray him. Wow. In my mind, I'm thinking, how in the world could He ever tolerate a scoundrel for 3.5 years? If I know somebody's gunning for me, I want to get rid of them as soon as possible. Despite the fact that Jesus knew his scoundrel heart, his mercenary motivations, and his murderous future, He was not only patient with Judas, He was so patient that not one of the other disciples ever noticed any slight difference in His dealings with Judas. Nothing that would cause them to be suspicious of Him. That says a lot. That's the wonderful grace and the marvelous patience of our Lord. And it is the same patience that He extends to all who are truly His. Even when He sees us disobey Him, He's patient and gracious with us. Even when we persist in going our own selfish way, He is patient and gracious. Even when we offend Him constantly in thought and in word and in action, He is patient with us. Now, there's one other thing we want to notice in the passage that we read. Our text also presents another great contrast. There's a contrast between Judas and John. Now we need to understand, as I mentioned before, the painting itself was not an eyewitness account. Okay, it didn't happen. They didn't have one long table and everybody was sitting at the table. What they probably had were three separate tables set in a U-shape. And since this was a special meal, they would have eaten this meal in a reclining position. I've never eaten laying down. It seemed like it'd be difficult, but that's the way they used to do things. Special meal, let's stretch out on the floor. And of course, they would lean on their left arm, and they would, you know, eat with... If you're left-handed, it's kind of hard to... Hitting yourself in the face with all that food. The place of honor would be to the left, so Judas would be behind Jesus. The second place was to the right, and John would be in front of him. Of course, they're all leaning this way. And this layout meant that each man's head would be against the chest of the man to his left. And so John just had to lean back a little bit to talk to Jesus, while Jesus had to reach around himself to hand the sop to Judas. Now here's the thing, both men were near Jesus. Both men were as close could be. But notice, John was closer to his heart. Where would you rather be? John was in a good place to ask questions. All he had to do was lean back. He could whisper and Jesus could hear him. Being close to the Lord's heart is the best place in the world to ask questions. But the problem is, as His people, we're not always that close. Oftentimes we're far away. Oftentimes we don't even realize how far away we are. And why are we far away? Because sin, our sin, keeps us from the Lord. Because our sin is an offense to Him. Yes, He is patient. Yes, He is gracious. But He's not going to be intimate with us if we're allowing sin to have free reign. Because it's our sin that actually sent Him to the cross. And He will not allow that. But there are often times that we find something in our life that, we just can't live without this. And it's something that we know that the Lord doesn't approve of. And so we turn our backs on Him. We move away and we try to keep Him out of our line. As long as I don't see Him, I'm okay. So what happens? Well, either we catch a glimpse of Him and we repent and we return to the place of blessing, or we persist in our rebellion and we suffer the consequences for it. But here's the thing. Not only was John in the best place to ask questions, John was in the best place to get answers as well. Now, there are some answers that we get because the Bible gives them to us. But there are some answers to prayer that aren't made public. Some of our prayers are very private. They involve only ourselves. And we would like to hear from the Lord of the things that concern us. The Lord's not going to shout those answers to us. In order for us to hear what He wants us to do, we have to be close to Him. Amen. We have to be close to Him to receive those answers. These answers only come as we look into His face, as we reflect on His Word, as we listen for the still small voice of the Holy Spirit as He whispers to us. If I had to choose between the position of honor or the position of John, I'll take John's spot. Amen. Any day of the week. Well, let's finish this up. Now, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Well, that doesn't sound good. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason He had said this to him. Even when John knew that Judas was the one that was going to betray Him, he still wasn't picking up on what was going on. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should go give something to the poor. I wonder how many times they saw him do that. Yeah. Verse 30, having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. This was the critical moment. This was the crunch time. Jesus had just honored Judas right up to the very end. He had given Judas the place of honor at the table. Surely, while Judas was there, Jesus was speaking graciously to him throughout the whole meal, showing His love in every gesture, showing His love in the tone of His voice and everything that He said. The offering of the sop was also an honor. It was like a toast at a banquet. It was a mark of courtesy. It was a mark of esteem. And to receive it was to make a pledge of loyalty. See, it's a two-way street there. The Lord's saying, I'm honoring you, I love you, I'm lifting you up. And the recipient would say, I am yours, I am loyal to you. And this act showed the height of the Lord's love for his enemies, but it also showed the depths of Judas's treachery towards his best friend. You got to understand, Judas probably didn't have too many good friends. I mean, the disciples, he hung out with the disciples because, well, he was fooling them. Jesus was truly his only best friend. Now, we need to understand that at this moment, there were actually two appeals to the heart of Judas in this scene. From the other gospel accounts, we learn that Jesus already told Judas that he was the traitor. So when Jesus offered him the sop, Judas knew that Jesus knew what he was about to do. It's up, you know. The facade is gone. I've been made. I've been had. He knows I'm the one. And yet, he is still offering me the bread of friendship. So there was the appeal of conviction. You know, when you think you're doing something and nobody knows, well, you can go along. Once you're found out, well, I mean, might as well give it up, pack it in. No point in carrying on the facade any longer. So there was the appeal of the conviction that he had been discovered, combined with the wonderful knowledge that he was still loved. The offer of the bread being a token of friendliness. But here's the problem. Judas shut his heart against both of these appeals. He ignored the conviction. He ignored the extension of friendship, the offer of love. Oh, he still took the piece of bread. Yes. And in effect, he's saying, thank you, Master, I am yours. But here's the thing, he lied. At that critical moment, when he had a chance to repent and receive the love of Jesus Christ, he lied. He played a role. And as he closed his heart to the grace of Jesus Christ, he opened it to Satan himself. There is no neutral stance when it comes to Jesus Christ. It's either one or the other. Now, Jesus knew that Judas was now past any appeal to conscience or heart. Judas was set firmly on his course of betrayal. It was going to happen. And if it was going to happen, it was best to just get on with it. That's why Jesus said, what you do, do quickly. Let's get this going. Let's get this show on the road, so to speak. And as Judas left, John ominously notes that it was night. Now, if you recall from our many lessons in the Gospel of John, light and darkness are important symbols. In this Gospel, he makes it abundantly clear that Jesus is the light. And thus, to leave the presence of Jesus Christ is to go into darkness. Not just the physical darkness of night, but spiritual darkness that leads to death and damnation. Now, we must make note that the other 11 disciples, they're going to go through some dark times in their life. Sooner than they realize. But the darkness that they experience will only be temporary, for the light of their life, Jesus Christ, will live again. He's going to come out of the grave. But Judas went his own way. He turned his back on Jesus. He turned from Jesus, and Judas found that darkness that lasts forever, from which there is no escape. Let's stand. See, here's the thing. Jesus Christ is holiness. He is love. He is truth. He is grace. He is patience. He is mercy. He is peace. He is everything else good that we could ever imagine. But not only is he all of these qualities, Jesus is the source of all of these qualities for every believer. So how foolish would it be to turn away from him to the complete absence of all of these good things. Now, it is impossible today for an individual to betray Jesus like Judas did. You can reject him if But if you persist in your rejection of Jesus Christ, if you persist in your rejection of His salvation, the only person you can betray is yourself. Because you have the opportunity. You have that critical moment where you can accept it or you can reject it. The offer still stands. Grace is still there. Salvation is available. If you haven't ever experienced, or if you maybe aren't sure, today would be the day to be sure. Let's bow our heads. This may be crunch time for someone. Jesus is still offering you that piece of bread, that the bread of life, that friendship that comes. It's the last opportunity to receive His offer of salvation. But don't let it pass you by. Do not leave this place and pass out into darkness. No, it may be daylight outside right now. But it'll still be pitch black in your heart. Because Jesus Christ is the light that you need. He is the only light that will satisfy. But for those who are believers, who claim to be believers, here's the question that the Lord has for each one of us. Are we close to His heart? Does He hear our prayers? Do we offer Him very many prayers? Do you hear His answers? Even the quiet ones. See, this should be the constant and ultimate goal of everyone in this place. Everyone who claims to belong to Jesus Christ. That goal should be intimate fellowship with our Lord. Ongoing fellowship with our Lord and our friend. And if you're not busy about that business, then you're just too busy. That should be the thing that occupies our mind first and foremost. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I pray right now for anyone that is unsure. Lord, that You would give them the courage to seek Your face. Give them the spiritual life necessary to seek Your face. Lord, that regeneration that comes only from the Holy Spirit, we ask that You begin to do that work right now. Lord, that You would reveal to them their position before You and how dire it really is. Lord, also reveal to them the opportunity to amend that, to reverse that, to receive Jesus Christ as Savior, be conveyed from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Your great light. But Lord, as Your children, we need to be closer to You. We want to be closer to You, Lord. So fill us with the knowledge of Your will as it is revealed in Your Word. Fill us with the knowledge of Your will through all the wisdom and the understanding that the Holy Spirit gives. As we read, as we study, as we meditate on Your Word. Lord, help us to realize that the Bible that we hold in our hand is eternal. It is infallible. Lord, it can be trusted to tell us the truth about who You are. It can be trusted to tell us the truth about who we are. Lord, give us the desire to continually dig into it, to discover more of You. And Lord, to make us more and more into the image of Your Son. Strengthen our hearts today, Lord, so that we will be holy and blameless before You in Your presence, Lord, today and on that last great day when we stand before Your throne. Do Your work of sanctification in our lives. And Lord, most of all, we pray that You will glorify Your name through our lives. Be with us, Lord, as we leave this place. Lord, speak to those who need to hear Your voice. Lord, that would be all of us. And give us ears to hear. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.